Well, this morning, we come to the climax of Mark 13, wherein Jesus describes, in very cosmic terms, his coming to destroy Jerusalem and the old creation. And because this is a passage of Scripture that is so frequently misinterpreted as referring to Christ's final coming at the end of history, we're only going to cover the first three verses of our text this morning, verses 24 to 26, and then next week we'll continue on and review verses 27 to 31. So I know we have a lot of guests here this morning. Welcome. If you want to know what we're talking about, you should go back online and listen to all the other sermons in Mark 13. But I will do my best to situate all of us in case you're just now jumping in. The reason why I wanted to read and include in the bulletin for you there, verses 24 through 31, is because verse 24 and verse 30 give us the time frame for when this coming of the Son of Man shall be. According to Jesus' words, in verse 24, it will take place, quote, in those days after the tribulation. And which tribulation? Well, the one that he just got done describing in verse 19, which we looked at last week, where he says, "For in those days shall be tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." And then, in verse 30, Jesus gives them the broader time frame for when one stone shall not be left upon another in the temple. Remember, the whole context of this discussion is they're walking out of the temple. The disciples hear Jesus. The disciples are admiring the temple. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. They ask, when is this going to happen? And that's all Mark 13 is addressing. It's not talking about the end of world history. It's talking about the end of Jerusalem and that age. So Jesus says, take this to the bank. Verily I say unto you, that this generation then living shall not pass till all these things be done. So according to Jesus, the great tribulation, the gospel going forth to all nations in the empire, the abomination of desolation, and the coming of the Son of Man are not future events to us living today, but they were all future events for the 12 disciples. And Jesus says, this is all going to be fulfilled within one generation of him making this announcement. So roughly 40 years. It was actually exactly 40 years, but we'll get to that later. As later books in the New Testament itself testifies, and as both secular or Roman history, Jewish history, and church history testifies, Jesus was not lying. All of these things took place just like Jesus said they would, and they took place between 30 AD when Christ ascended into heaven and 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. So, you know, a lot of people grow up in the church and they just don't know church history. And so if you didn't know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was wiped out, that was the end of that nation, you might think that God still has some prophetic promises to make good to national Israel today. The people who think that are wrong, and yet this is a common trope in American politics and in the American church. So this is why we're spending so much time on this, because this is such a misunderstood question of interpretation. So we're asking the question this morning, what is the coming of the Son of Man? But whatever the coming of the Son of Man is, just notice when it has to happen. Jesus guaranteed, in really the strongest terms possible, that will take place during that generation, before that generation dies or passes away. And he says, even heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, this promise, shall not pass away. And yet, despite this very clear time frame, as I said, the Christian church has often struggled to interpret this section of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus gives this, essentially the same speech, or it's recorded, three different times, Matthew 24, Luke 21, here in Mark 13, and then you could also say the whole book of Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse. So Revelation and the Olivet Discourse are both describing events in the first century. So Revelation is not about our future, it's about the disciples' future and really the great tribulation that John himself lived through. So my hope this morning is to really help us interpret these words the way Christ intended, the way the apostles themselves interpreted them. But in order for us to do that, we are going to have to go back and study their Bible, which would have been the Old Testament. Because almost, really, every single word that Jesus speaks here in verses 24 to 27 is a quote or allusion to an Old Testament passage. And you heard some of those during the scripture reading. Isaiah 13, Revelation 9 also speaks of these things. And where so many pastors and Bible commentators go wrong is that they forget the very first rule of biblical interpretation, which is scripture interprets scripture. Right? Everyone kind of agrees to that in principle, but it's amazing. I have many commentaries on my shelf who suddenly forget about this when they get to these kinds of texts. They just make assumptions that are unwarranted. Scripture interprets scripture. God is his own and best interpreter, and therefore, if we want to become better readers of God's word, well, we have to get all of scripture inside of us. So it is to that task we shall now give ourselves. Give you the outline of our text. There are six events that Jesus foretells or prophesies here in verses 24 to 27. And you'll notice that they are all spoken of in what we might call heavenly terms. This morning, we're just going to cover events 1 through 5. But in verses 24 to 25, we have the first four events, which are, number one, the sun shall be darkened. Number two, the moon shall not give her light. Number three, the stars of heaven shall fall. And then the fourth event really summarizes or just restates these first three. And he says, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So those are the first four events. And then in verse 26, we have the fifth event. Jesus says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then in verse 27 is the sixth event, which we'll take up next week. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. All right, so let's begin by considering events 1 to 4 together, since they are often found in this same order, clustered together in the Old Testament. So what does it mean for the sun and the moon to be darkened, the stars of heaven to fall, and the powers of heaven to be shaken? Well, let's go back to Genesis when, well, all of these astral bodies were created. We read in Genesis 1, 14 to 18, that on the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which we call the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So notice there are really three basic purposes stated here for the sun, moon, and stars. One is just to literally give light to the earth. Secondly, it is to mark days, nights, times, and seasons. And then third, and this is the curious thing, it literally says to rule or govern the day or govern the night. So already in Genesis 1, you have this language of dominion or authority or political government, same Hebrew word there that will be used elsewhere for governance or judgment. And it's saying the sun and the moon and the stars have this governing function. So even before man was formed, God placed sun, moon, and stars in the firmament to rule the world. And you think about, if there was no sun, moon, and stars, well, we'd all be dead, right? Whether from being too cold or too dark or whatever it is. At the very least, we would starve if there was no sun, moon, and stars, right? The sun gives us generation, the sun gives us daily bread, and yet too much sun would kill us all. A few chapters, so that you got sun, moon, and stars, that this is pretty basic. But look at what God does with this symbol as it develops in Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture. So a few chapters later, in Genesis 15, remember God is talking to Abram, and he takes him outside, and he tells him to tell the stars or number the stars. And he says, so shall thy seed be. So look at the stars, look at the heavens at night, try to count them. And God says, that's going to be what your seed is like. So shall thy seed be. So here is where, really, I think the first instance you have really explicitly stars being connected with human beings, and specifically Abraham's children, okay? A few chapters later, we continue on, and the next time you have sun, moon, and stars appear in Genesis, so the author of Genesis, Moses, assumes you still have Genesis 1 in your mind when you get to chapter 15 and chapter 37, etc. So with that kind of symbolic package in your head, remember the dream that Joseph has in Genesis 37. And who is Joseph? Well, he's Abraham's seed. He is Abraham's great-grandson. And Joseph has this dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to him. And what does Jacob, his father, say to him? He says, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So Jacob certainly knew the promise that God had made to his grandfather. And when Joseph has this dream, he just automatically thinks, I'm the sun, my wife's the moon, and the 11 stars are your brothers. And we know there is an initial fulfillment of this when Joseph becomes the king or second in command in Egypt. And all of these things literally happen. They come and they bow down because now who is in charge? Who is the authority? Who is the ruler? Who is the giver of bread? Well, it's Joseph. So Joseph at the time and Jacob at the time, they didn't understand what Joseph's dream meant. Joseph probably just thought, wow, I'm going to be the ruler. And the next thing you know, he gets thrown in a pit. He gets thrown in jail. His life goes to hell. But then God uses that, right? So that's the dream. That's the dream. And then we can see further on as Genesis goes how it actually gets fulfilled. But by the time we get to the book of Exodus, so remember this promise. If you're an Israelite, there's been this promise given to your great-great-grandfather, Abraham. You're going to basically be in charge, ruling the cosmos. But then Genesis ends on a pretty high note, right? Joseph is really in charge of Egypt. And his brothers, the 70 that come down from Israel, there's this great reunion, and they're given the best of the pasture land. So that's how Genesis ends, and then you get to Exodus, fast forward, and are God's people in charge? Well, actually he says, no, Pharaoh forgot Joseph, and they started to enslave and mistreat God's people. So instead of God's people being in charge and governing the earth, they don't look or feel to be very star-like. Instead, you have Pharaoh, who considers himself literally like the son of Ra, the ancient Egyptian sun god. And then you have God sending Moses to him. And then think about the plagues. The ninth plague before he slays the firstborn is actually the putting out of their sun. It's, as it says, darkness so dark that you could feel it, right? So what is God doing when he executes these judgments and brings darkness on Egypt? Well, he's saying, because you, Pharaoh, are not being a good timekeeper, not a good ruler, and specifically the charge was, you're not giving my people rest, right? So remember what the sun, moon, and stars do. It governs times, season, weeks, Sabbaths, etc. What was Pharaoh doing? Not giving the people Sabbath rest. So because Pharaoh's being a bad sun, his governors are being bad moon and stars, God puts out their lights and he's going to replace them with Israel. And this is actually what the whole book of Exodus is about, from slavery to Sabbath, from Egypt and Pharaoh being a wicked sun, moon, and stars, to God actually making good on his promise to Abraham to make his children like the sun, moon, and stars. So really the first half of Exodus is God decreating Egypt with these plagues, with these great signs and wonders. And remember the whole purpose for God putting their lights out. He says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. What was the reason for God letting Pharaoh harden his heart and then hardening his heart further? It was so that everyone would know who is in charge. That God is the one, as it says in Romans 13, who appoints leaders, governors. All authority comes from God. That wasn't just true in Paul's day. It's been true from the beginning of the creation of the world. God is sovereign, and then he appoints even Pharaoh to be sun over the land. But when a governor, a sun, moon, and stars, starts to corrupt God's worship, or in their case, literally worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, committing idolatry, God takes them out, and he replaces them. This is what we see in Exodus. The first part of Exodus, then, is the destruction of the Egyptian cosmos, and then the rest of the book, all of that construction of the tabernacle, the setup of the sacrificial system, the whole book of Numbers and all the different numbers of the heavenly host is actually how it's should be translated. That is God turning Israel into the sun, moon, and stars. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was a way of actually keeping times and seasons on earth, and essentially doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven. So if you look at the calendar of sacrifices that God gives to the Levites, Israel marked every single day with an evening and a morning sacrifice, just like Genesis 1, evening and morning. Israel marked every seventh day with an extra lamb upon the altar to mark the Sabbath. Every new moon. In Hebrew, by the way, just like when it says a new month comes by, it's literally a new moon. So every new moon, there was a special burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering, and sin offering to mark. It's the beginning of a new moon. And then you have all of these special festival times, what Genesis 1 would call seasons. These seasons are Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And these all revolved around the changing seasons of sowing and reaping. First fruits, fall harvest. And all of this, of course, further signified the broader pattern of death and resurrection, of God taking the world that was in darkness and bringing it into the light. So you can, if you guys know Hebrews, Paul is saying, hey, all of the things in the sacrificial system are just images of the heavenly reality. Same principle right here. So the sacrifices that God prescribed in the law were an earthly way of tracking heavenly time. And all of this is in view when Jesus says the sun, moon, and stars are going to be put out when the Son of Man comes. So at one level, what is Jesus prophesying here? Well, he's prophesying that the temple and its sacrificial offerings are going to be cut off. Just as when Pharaoh apostatized and then Egypt was destroyed by plagues, so also when the Jews become wandering stars and idolaters, Jerusalem will also be likewise destroyed. This is the pattern of how God judges and rules the world. If you're not convinced, still, this is further proved in how the prophets foretold the destruction of other idolatrous nations. We heard earlier in Isaiah 13, the destruction of Babylon when it was conquered by the Medes and Persians is spoken of in these same cosmic terms. Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So what is that describing? Well, it says literally in the text, this is the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, which took place in roughly 539 BC. Likewise, referring to the destruction of Egypt, we read in Ezekiel 32, God says, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. And again, in Joel 2:10, which actually speaks of Jerusalem's destruction in these same terms, it says, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So notice that in all of these instances, and there are many others, it is not a literal sun, moon, and stars that are in view, but rather sun, moon, and stars are symbolic for the spiritual political rulers of a nation, the emperor, his wise men, his princes, and sometimes it refers even to the demonic forces behind those earthly powers. If you were to look at all of the flags of the different nations right now, you would notice what is on almost every single flag. A sun, some kind of moon or crescent moon, or stars. Okay, so there's something like just so ingrained in human nature that says, hey, what's the most perfect body that symbolizes governance? I don't know. Let's put 50 stars on our flag. Okay. So this is just has been around forever, and it continues on even to this day. So imagine Jesus says, and the 50 stars are going to fall from the sky. Well, you would automatically think America is doomed, okay? Right? So I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that, but we're meant to learn, right? If God's going to visit judgment, he's going to put out the stars and our stripes. So back to Jesus, when Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. What is he saying? Well, he's prophesying the fall of the entire old creation and its spiritual political government. That is what is represented here. You might ask, why does he speak in such metaphoric terms? Well, one of the reasons is because when God gives you an image in your mind, he gives you an image in your imagination, because everyone, you know, even a child knows what the sun, moon, and stars are, which would actually be a lot more understandable to you than him saying specifically, hey, it refers to all of these different people, okay? So sometimes God speaks in very specific terms. He names names, and sometimes he speaks in more symbolic terms. But one of the reasons is because what is a sun, moon, or star? Well, in the Bible, it can have 3, 4, 5 different meanings. And so God can actually communicate like all of those meanings to you under one symbol, rather than having to go point by point by point in very abstract terms. So some of this is just the weakness of our intellects. We need images. We need bodily images to understand the immensity of God's judgments. And this is also why you read like in Revelation 9, Are there actually demons with scorpion bodies? No. Spiritual beings, by definition, don't have bodies. So when it's saying it's got, you know, teeth like a lion, a head like a lion, and long hair, and the tail is like a scorpion, well, what is God doing? He's communicating to you a truth that is beyond your being, because we are bodily. He's communicating to you a spiritual truth in language you can understand. Right? That's what the vast majority of Holy Scripture is. It's metaphorical, spoken to us in bodily terms, from which we then abstract into the real historical reality or literal truth, as we might say. So that's what we're doing here. So what does sun, moon, and stars falling from the sky being darkened refer to? Well, we can say, actually, all of these astral signs really literally did happen during the war and the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. So Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus, Cassius Dio, all of your first century sources on what happened during this time will tell you all sorts of cosmic signs that happened, and perhaps at some point I'll read you some quotes from them. Some of them are quite entertaining. So there are all sorts of eclipses and different things happening literally in the heavens, but that's not the primary thing in view. What is primarily in view, as I said, is the destruction of the spiritual political government, which has multiple levels to it. At the top, of course, is God, and then below him, angels and demonic powers. So sometimes a star falling from the heaven can refer to an angel or a spiritual power. But it also can include the Jewish priesthood, the high priest, the sacrificial system that marked time in the Old Covenant. It also includes, under sun, moon, and stars, all the rulers of the Roman Empire. It is marking the end of all of the visions that Daniel had in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and elsewhere, which we'll get into in just a moment. All of these different powers and authorities are symbolized by sun, moon, and stars, and that would be native to you if you were Jesus or an apostle or just a first century Jew who knew the Old Testament. Now, if verses 24 to 25 are foretelling the end of the old creation and its spiritual government, it is verses 26 and 27 that foretell who replaces those old rulers and powers in the heavens. And this is spoken of in Daniel 7 as the coming of the Son of Man. So let's take up verse 26. Jesus says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So let's break this down and start with the question, who or what exactly is the Son of Man? When most people hear the phrase Son of Man, they automatically think it refers to Jesus, who repeatedly calls himself the Son of Man. But Son of Man, before it is attributed to Jesus, is actually a title that is given to the prophet Ezekiel. And I cannot tell you how many New Testament scholars just do not see this. It's like they never read the book of Ezekiel before, and then they're writing, you know, exegetical papers on the Gospels, right? What is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man over 91 times in Ezekiel. You basically cannot turn a page without seeing God calling Ezekiel Son of Man. And so if you want to know who or what the Son of Man is, or more importantly, if you want to know who Jesus is, you should study Ezekiel. See who he was as the Son of Man. So what is a Son of Man? Who was Ezekiel? Ezekiel was God's high priest during the desolation of Jerusalem. So he ministered roughly 593 to 573 BC, so about 600 years before Christ. He was ordained in the 30th year, and he lived before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. So there's the first temple, the first Jerusalem, which Babylon comes and destroys. And by the way, it just so happens when the second temple, what we call Herod's temple, was destroyed, it was on the exact same day in the Hebrew calendar as the initial destruction by Babylon, right? God is in control of history. One of the most important things we learn from the book of Ezekiel is that the Son of Man is a prophet and priest who pronounces judgment on Israel or the nations and calls them to repent. And when they don't repent, what does he do? He destroys them with his words. In Ezekiel 11, God says to him, "Prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man." And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. So somehow this guy died, but what was the spiritual cause? It was Ezekiel's prophecies. We read also in Ezekiel 43, he beholds in a vision the glory of God. So he goes into the likeness of the holy place, essentially, even though the temple was destroyed. And he says, "This vision of God's glory was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city." So if you read earlier in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is, he sees a man with an inkhorn, and he marks people's heads with a tav. These are the people who, like Lot, are grieved over the wickedness all around them. And God says, "You're going to mark all of the faithful, all those people who are groaning at this destruction, and then you're going to go through with these six other guys, and you're just going to kill everyone else." Right? This is where kind of the mark of the beast comes from. It's this idea in Ezekiel. So God marks out his elect, and this is Ezekiel's job. He marks them, and then he goes through with these six other angelic figures or men, and they just destroy everyone. Now, did that literally happen? How did that happen? Well, in reality, it was the Babylonian armies who came through and destroyed them. And this is where you start to see how prophecies are interpreted. There are multiple levels of causality in God's judgments. So there's God, who of course is doing everything behind the scenes, and then he uses angels to execute his plagues on Egypt or certain judgments. And then sometimes he even permits demons to go and harass, execute wrath upon people. This is like what you see in Revelation. And then you also see prophets, priests involved in God's deliberations, even executing the judgment. So think about Abraham when he's interceding for Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. He's trying to work God down to as few righteous people as possible, and he does. He said, all right, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. And that's where he holds his peace. Were there 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, there was not. And as soon as the righteous are removed, judgment falls. This is the pattern, and this is the great hope for Christians. So I guarantee you, if all of the evangelical Christians, all the Christians, left Washington, Oregon, and California, you know, something would wipe the left coast off of the map. It is Christians who are the preserving agent, the salt and the light, that keeps judgment from falling down for the really absolute idolatry and abominations all around us, right? If you didn't believe in demons, it's like, do you see what they're doing in Washington, D.C.? No, you know, reasonable, rational person would do the kinds of things we do, and yet there's a certain demonic logic that is at work in our nation. This is what Paul speaks of as you're wrestling against the principalities and powers, the spirits of the age. So our job is to meet those spiritual enemies with the spiritual weapons that God gives us. All right, returning back to what Jesus is talking about and this coming of the Son of Man, we've seen this Son of Man figure is in Ezekiel. He's someone who comes and exercises judgment. And there are all sorts of causes ranging from the spiritual, the demonic, the angelic, all the way down to human beings, and then even Babylonians who just want to rule and have power. So they're actually God's instrument. They're spoken of in Jeremiah as God's hammer for executing his judgments. So 600 years before Jesus and the apostles, Ezekiel was God's Son of Man. And he would set the pattern and example for when Jesus chooses, of all titles he could have chosen, this is his favorite self-identification. He speaks in the third person of himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus, like Ezekiel, we know, is a true priest and a true prophet. Jesus, like Ezekiel, will preach repentance. He will be rejected and mocked. And then there's really only two prophecies that Jesus gives: that he's going to die and rise again, and that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He teaches a lot of other things, but in terms of actual prophecy or foretelling, it's that he's going to die and come back, and that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And so the measure, as you know from Deuteronomy, of a true prophet is, hey, we got to see it come to pass. Otherwise, why should we believe you? Many people say many things, and Deuteronomy says, if it doesn't come to pass, don't worry about them. If it does come to pass, and they're telling you, all right, come worship this false god with me, well, then you kill him, okay? So those are the rules for false prophets, and would that we bring those laws back. Jesus, like Ezekiel, will destroy Jerusalem, but he'll destroy it like Ezekiel destroyed Jerusalem. Did Ezekiel literally, bodily, come to Jerusalem? No. He did it actually in a vision. He did it actually with something far more powerful than his bodily presence, namely the Word of God. Remember in Revelation when it's giving you this image of Jesus and there's like a sword coming out of his mouth and we think that is really cool, like let's paint that. But of course, this is describing the potency, the power of God's Word, which can create like it did in Genesis 1, and it can also decreate, which he is foretelling here in our text. So all that is just part of what it means for Jesus to be the Son of Man. And that needs to be kind of your first go-to. He's in Ezekiel. He's that kind of Son of Man. He's a prophet and priest who comes to bring judgment with his words. Now, in addition to Ezekiel being the Son of Man and Jesus being a new Ezekiel, There is a very important vision in Daniel 7, which Jesus is, I think, directly quoting and interpreting here in verse 26. And this really is the key to understanding what the coming of the Son of Man is. So if you have a Bible, you can go to Daniel 7. Otherwise, just listen closely. So in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of four beast empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he sees the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment to destroy those beasts and give their spiritual dominion to, quote, one like the Son of Man. So Daniel sees this in a vision. It says, here's what he says, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then, a couple verses later, Daniel's given the interpretation of this vision. And this is where we are told who or what the one like the Son of Man is. This is verses 17 to 22. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So horns, eyes, all that stuff, we'll have to set that aside for now. But who is the Ancient of Days in this scene? Well, it's God. But who is the one like the Son of Man? Well, we're told three times in Daniel 7 that it is the saints. It's the church. They're the ones who take the kingdom, or as Paul describes it, it's the body of Christ. And therefore, when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, he's explaining how this vision in Daniel 7 is going to be fulfilled. He is explaining, well, how is it that the saints are going to now take this kingdom that was governed by this lion and this bear and this leopard, these crazy beasts that are kings? So they're going to all be replaced by the saints. How's that going to happen? This is what Jesus is explaining and interpreting. The Ancient of Days, God Most High, shall come in the flesh, and he shall call himself the Son of Man, a son of Adam, and he will become the beginning of a new humanity, succeeding in all the ways that Adam and every other son of Adam failed. And then, as God and man, he shall be glorified on the cross. This is what Jesus says explicitly in the Gospel of John, John 8, 28. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And again, in John 5, 26 to 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus Christ is both Ancient of Days and Son of Man. And the way the saints ascend to heaven to take the kingdom is through being united to Jesus by faith and being made like the Son of Man, conformed to his image. Romans 8, 29. So now having Daniel 7 in our minds, so the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, we know what those are. Let's return now to Jesus' words in verse 26. He says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Notice, there is nothing here and nothing in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man descending to the earth. What is this? This is the Son of Man ascending, coming up to the Ancient of Days. And so this, just right off the bat, rules out this being Jesus' bodily return at the end of history. Because remember, Acts 1:11, the angels come and say, just as you saw him ascend into heaven, just so you shall see him return. So that can't be in view. What the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory refers to is really threefold. Number one, it refers to everything that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 foretold, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by Christ and his saints, just like Ezekiel destroyed it the first time. So who actually destroyed the first Jerusalem? Ezekiel, the Son of Man. Who destroyed the second Jerusalem and its temple? Well, Christ again, but with the saints, with the holy ones who are united to him. Secondly, this coming of the Son of Man in power and glory refers to the end of all of those beast empires and their spiritual dominion. God established that whole beast empire in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So remember, Daniel tells him, hey, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head, the king, the head of gold. And that spiritual dominion started with Nebuchadnezzar, and it went all the way down to 70 AD with who I take being Vespasian. So he's the guy, the emperor who destroyed Jerusalem after Nero died. And I take Vespasian as being essentially the last of these spiritual kings that God had set up. So that is the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. And it also refers to the giving over of all of that spiritual political dominion to who? To the saints, to those who are in Christ, who together are the Son of Man, as the head is united to the body. So there is Jesus, the Son of Man, and there's you and me. We are the Son of Man, united by faith to Jesus, as the head is united to the body. So both Daniel and Jesus agree that these events must take place in the days of the fourth beast, or the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. And Jesus further specifies in here in the Olivet Discourse in verse 30 that all of these things will be fulfilled within one generation of his death and resurrection. It really is hard to overstate what happened in the first century leading up to and taking place at 70 AD. Truly, the powers of heaven were shaken. And to Christ and to his people, to the church militant on earth and the church at rest in heaven, reigning, was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And of course, that's what Jesus says at the end of his gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, preach, disciple, baptize the nations. That is the authority that has been given to God's people. The implications of this transfer of power are immense, and we'll tackle more of that next week. Nevertheless, let us conclude for today by answering a final question. That is, well, how did people see this coming of the Son of Man? As Jesus says, they will see the coming of the Son of Man. Well, first, we can say that they saw it literally with the destruction of the city and many other recorded signs in the heavens. So a number of non-Christian historians actually speak of seeing, you know, a great face in the sky and, you know, angelic armies flying around. And whether you believe them or not, you could say maybe that was what Jesus is referring to. But I think the word see here is being used in a different sense, which it's used elsewhere in the Bible as just knowing or perceiving or recognizing. More true to Jesus' words is that they perceived and knew and saw the truth about who Jesus claimed to be, which of course is a lot more important than just seeing, you know, some astral sign. It's knowing the truth. Who is Jesus? Who did he say that he was? Jesus was no false prophet. In fact, he is the very Son of God, just like he said he was. We'll see in the very next chapter of Mark, when Jesus is being interrogated by one of those principalities and powers, the high priest, it says in Mark 14:61 to 62, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And it's that line that gets Jesus tried and charged for blasphemy and sent to the cross. And yet he told that individual high priest that he himself would see the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus was not lying. That high priest either lived to see, but he lived to know who Jesus was. He was truly the Son of Man. And after 70 AD, the whole world knew that Jesus' prophecy came to pass. Not one stone shall be left upon another of this temple, right? Even, pagan historians know, hey, there was this prophet named Jesus. He said this temple would be destroyed, and it just so happens it was destroyed exactly like he said it would be. So the coming of the Son of Man was really the vindication, the sign and seal of Jesus' divine identity, that he was a true prophet and everything that he said was true. And everyone would recognize this was the case. It was also, at the same time, the vindication of the saints who put their hope in him, right? They're living and they're saying he's going to come back. The whole New Testament is always talking about Christ at the door. There's this coming that's just right around the corner. And you can imagine people mocking him. And yet, when Jesus finally comes, it's the vindication also of the saints. Moreover, it confirms and testifies for the rest of human history that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. He is both Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Jesus promised to destroy that apostate city, and he did. And the same threat, that same sword hangs over all nations who would apostatize from the Lord. A lot of people, they hear that, like, we have all this spiritual authority and power, and they look around and see, you know, all the trans stuff, all the gay stuff, all of the nonsense that's out there right now. And they think, it doesn't seem like Christ is in control. But actually, this is exactly what God says in his law will happen. This will be the judgment that we, the saints, dole out when people apostatize. So America, by and large, is a totally apostate nation. There, you know, we once had a Christian founding, a Christian history. We used to actually, you know, believe that God ruled and judged, and now we've totally thrown that off. So if God is in heaven reigning, if all authority has been given to you and I and to the church in heaven, what should we expect? Well, we should expect some spankings. We should expect God's patience, we should expect God's deliverance, and we should ourselves feel the burden to do the work of praying, of ministering, of exercising the real spiritual authority that has been given to us in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our weapons are not of this world. We do not walk according to the flesh, but you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual principalities and powers. So let us wield that spiritual authority as God has commanded, that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. O glorious are you. O God, you are glorious. We thank you for the glories and mysteries of your word, and we ask that you would make us wise like Daniel, who you told would be like a star giving light to those who are in darkness. Make us, this church, and all your church in this region to be wise, to know what we ought to do in these days of tumult and apostasy. We ask that you'd give us courage, that you would give us faith and fortitude to persevere in the good when doing good is often punished rather than rewarded. And we know, O Lord, that in your hands you hold the hearts of every man, and even the king, even the president, the governor, all of those who you have given political authority in many ways to discipline us. And so just as you turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast and then gave him the heart of a man and brought him to yourself, we ask that you would save and take out the beastly heart that is in so many of America, and give us the heart of man, even the heart of the Son of Man. We pray this in Christ's name, and amen.